All right, we're going to continue in our series. Now, this is the final one in the Christian section. We have gone for the last 4 weeks proving the Christian faith, what we believe, why we believe it, and all the evidence to support it. Now, we've been talking about in the last couple weeks how many people do not live in reality. Their belief system is based in something other than truth, maybe mixed with some fiction, maybe completely fantasy. This series is one for us as Christians to understand what we believe and why we believe it, to be able to feel strong about what we believe, and then to be able to go out and share it. And starting next week and then for several weeks, maybe even going into the new year, I'm going to take one belief system, one false religion, whatever it may be, a Sunday, one per Sunday, not to attack it. People are saying, oh, you guys are always against things. No, we're for the truth. And we're going to take one belief system a Sunday and analyze it so that we can share in love with people trapped in those false belief systems. Because the last thing you want is for Matthew 7:21 to happen to you or to someone you know. Where many will come to me, the Lord says, many will come to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you, depart from me. There are many false belief systems. We have taken and put to test the Christian faith. Today we will finish that up with the big life questions. Can Christianity answer the big questions of life? But before we get there, 2 weeks ago we talked about the Bible and how we know the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible could not have been authored by man. It had to be authored by God, and we showed all the evidence for that. And you remember one of the lines of evidence was prophecy. And one of the prophecies that I showed in that section was the prophecies of Israel. Everybody remember that? I hope so. Okay. Now, one of those prophecies was from Zechariah, where it said, Jerusalem would be a heavy stone. The Gentile world would be consumed with Jerusalem. And that the Gentiles would rule Jerusalem, basically, until the end. Till the day of the Gentile and everything in Christ. The end times kicks off. And it was funny, and I told you, if you're reading scripture, especially prophecy, and you're watching the news today, you will find the scriptures in the headlines. Know what I found this last week? This headline. White House corrects itself after transcript, put Jerusalem in Israel. This was last week. Now, President Obama went to Israel for the funeral of Peres, the old Israeli leader. And their transcripts, what he was going to talk about and everything, was put out to the press. And go to the next slide. It says this. The White House was forced to correct itself Friday after sending out a transcript that listed Jerusalem as part of Israel, contradicting official U.S. policy. You see, the U.S. is joined with the other Gentile nations saying, you know what? Jerusalem is not yours, Israel, even though it's located in Israel, even though the Israelis recaptured it in 1967, even though Israel claims Jerusalem is its capital. We tell Israel, that city is not yours. It's not Jerusalem in Israel. Jerusalem is like a city-state. It's independent according to the Gentile nations. And we forbid Israel to claim complete ownership of it. So in the White House press conference or in their remarks, they crossed out Israel. Let me tell you something. You can't cross out God's people. God says that's their land. He says, I put them there. So it doesn't matter. So very interesting. You will see the scriptures in today's headlines. There's another one a little bit closer to home I wanted to point out real quick. This is in Henry County, Georgia. This last week, schools in this county were given a directive, and you go online and read it, how they are to purge their classrooms of anything religious. But when you read this outline, it does talk about all religions, but it specifically points out Christianity. To the point here in one aspect of it, they cannot have a Bible sitting on top of their desk. And they cannot have some other type of religious doctrine sitting on their desk. What is so scary about this book sitting on a desk in a public school where we have freedom of religion. Things are changing. Just wanted to point those out to you because they've been what we've been talking about here in the last couple weeks. All right, let's get back to our topic today. The Christian faith, life's big questions. Every belief system in the world tries to answer the big questions of life. These questions have been around since pretty much the beginning. Adam probably didn't worry about these, but descendants later did. And great minds through history, Aristotle, Plato, Confucius, they all tried to figure out the answers to the big questions of life. The real test of a belief system is, can it answer the big questions of life with consistency and with relevancy? Consistency means this. Does a belief system have claims that logically fit together and do not contradict in any way? We'll test the Christian faith today with this. And then we will test every other faith system. Also, relevancy. Does the belief system match up with reality as we know it? And if it makes a meaningful difference to the life of the one who ascribes to it? So those are the two categories we got to meet. Now here's the big questions of life. Where did I come from? Our origin. How should I live? What's right and wrong? Who decides? Meaning, what is the purpose of life? And destiny, what happens after I die? Those are the big questions. So let's start with number one, the origin. Where did we come from? Now, our origin, the belief of our faith, is given to us in the Scripture. We spent 2 weeks ago going through all the evidence to prove that this could not have been written by man. Impossible. I mean, written, authored by man. It was written by men, but authored by men. The Bible claims to be truly inspired. God breathed words. God moved holy men to write it. And we showed all the evidence that God did that. And the Bible tells us that our origin began from special creation of God. Now, for most people in the world, this is not a hard concept. Most people believe this. Most people in the world believe in a God or gods or some supreme being that brought everything into existence. 84% of the people in the world believe in some sort of higher being. I know it sounds a lot like the whole world is atheistic, but it really isn't. The 14% are very loud in what they believe. They're very pushy in what they believe. But overall, 84% of the world believes in a higher being. Now, since that, when we get to the belief system of atheism, I will give all the evidence for the existence of God. Not going to bother with it today, since the majority of people already believe that we come from God. Then, when we get to the belief system of human secularists, I will deal with evolution, all right? I will deal with evolution and creation. But the Bible tells us that we are specially created by God in His image. That is our origin, all right? Now, so that's as far as I'm going to go on that first question. Second question is ethics, right and wrong. How should we live? What is right and what's wrong? The Bible says this in Romans 7:12. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So why is the Christian moral code given to us in the Bible holy and good? Again, we've already proven the authority of the Bible. And the Bible gives us this moral code to live by. We know this moral code to be right because it is based, the Bible tells us, on the very character of God Himself, who is holy and good. We learned this in our Romans studies. Remember when we were going through in Romans and we were looking at the law, how God's law is a mirror of God's character? The Bible describes the law and God with the same terminology: good and holy, just, perfect, not burdensome, light, love, righteous, also pure, spiritual, unchangeable, eternal. The moral code in the Bible is based on God, his character. The Bible tells us what's wrong, but it doesn't tell us why. I mean, the why is not because the Bible says so. The Bible tells us what it is and why, because it's based on who God is. Why is lying wrong? Because God cannot lie. So, we can even take a little closer look when we go to the Ten Commandments. I showed you this when we went through the book of Romans. Let's look at the Ten Commandments and see how they reflect God. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Why is this a commandment? Why is this the first one? Because there is only one God. The reality is true. God says, I'm it. There are no other gods. I'm the one that brought everything into existence. So you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image. God is spirit. God is infinite. No idol, no drawing, nothing that a human mind that is finite could encompass what the infinite God of the universe is. So to try would be a grave discredit to God. You shall not make yourself any carved image. Let's go to commandment number three. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. This is the name above every name, the only name that saves humanity from itself. God is it. His name is perfect. It's holy. It's who he is. And to use it as a slang or cuss word would be discrediting to God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What does this show us about God? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Pharisees had twisted that around. Sabbath was made for man. Why? Because God is caring about us. God says, you will work 6 days, but you need a day off. You need a day to be re-energized, to spend with family. So he says, take this day. Use this day to focus on me. Let me build your spirit up, your strength, but also a day of rest for your physical body. Because God is caring. Commandment number five, honor your father and your mother. Now, God created us to be family. Even the church is classified as a family, brothers and sisters in Christ. The family unit is very important to all societies. Every nation is built on families. Without the family structure, a nation collapses. The family is the foundation. No government can survive without the family unit intact. And God says this about the family, directly to the children, honor your father and mother. Why is that important? Well, let me give you a quote from Billy Graham. A child who is allowed to be disrespectful to his parents will not have true respect for anyone. And boy, you see that in our country right now, do you not? We are to teach our children to be respectful. Then they'll respect others. A society can survive like that. But when no one has respect for anybody else, you have what we have on the 6 o'clock news every day. God is family. He designed us to be family and have it work. Let's go back to commandment number 6. You shall not murder. Why is murder wrong? Well, murder is based on hatred. It's the exact opposite of who God is. God is love. That's why murder is wrong. You shall not commit adultery. What is adultery? Unfaithfulness. But we know God is faithful. It's the complete opposite. So that's why it's wrong. You shall not steal. Stealing is taking. But God is a giving and generous God. You shall not bear false witness. Lying is not the truth. But God said he is the truth. All right, so complete opposite. And then finally, you shall not covet. God is perfect, lacking nothing and needing nothing. He does not covet. He doesn't go and deal with us with bad motives and sneaky reasons. He needs nothing. We should not covet because in God we have everything. So our ethics are based on God's perfect character, consistent and very, very relevant to our lives. Just imagine right now, you've heard me say this before, but just imagine if everyone obeyed these Ten Commandments. what would this world be like? It'd be pretty darn good, wouldn't it? We wouldn't be seeing what we see in the news every day, that's for sure. So our code of conduct, especially our Christian code of conduct, we talked about it in the book of Romans, is very relevant to us. So one, we came from God, He created us. Two, we know right from wrong because of God's law, based on His perfect character. Now let's look at the next question. Meaning, purpose. What is the purpose of life? Jeremiah 9 says this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Life is not about us. I know that's hard to deal with at times. That's the reality. Life is not about us. It's not about obtaining the wisdom of this world. It's not about obtaining strength and power over others. Someone should tell that to the politicians. Nor is it about gaining material wealth. It is about knowing your Creator, to understand who He is, to delight ourselves in Him, to be in a relationship with Him. That is what the core message of the Bible is all about. The redeeming of humanity by Jesus Christ on the cross to bring us back into fellowship with our Creator. The Bible says this in Colossians 1. For it pleased the Father that in Him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness, all the Godhead should be there, should dwell in Him, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, it's all of us, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, our sins separating us from God, yet now He has reconciled, He has brought you back in to the family of God, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Do you understand that? You have an audience of one in life. God. It doesn't matter what anyone else truly thinks about you. It's really what matters what God thinks. And God sees you holy, blameless, above reproach. No one, not even Satan himself, can bring an accusation against you because you are covered in the righteousness of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ in action, bringing us back into relationship so that we may know our Creator, allowing God to save us from our sin and restore us to a place inside His family. To know God is why we were created. That is the purpose. It's exactly what Jesus prayed for us in John 17. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He shall give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the one only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. So God is our Creator. That's where we come from. God's character tells us how to live. Our purpose is to know God, the one who created us, to have a relationship with Him, to grow in our faith of Jesus Christ, to be transformed by that relationship into what God created us to be, to receive, to be His children, to receive His inheritance, to serve Him, to honor Him, to bring Him glory. The Bible says this in Ephesians 1. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the work purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is you and I, to the praise of His glory. For us to know God brings Him glory. For us to seek Him brings Him glory. For us to serve Him brings Him glory. For us to allow Him to love us and be His children brings Him glory. The purpose of life is not complicated. It is allowing God to love you as His child, His creation, to bestow on you His grace and mercy, to know Him as Heavenly Father. And this is all accomplished through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only choice a person needs to make is this. Will you turn from your sinful ways? Will you turn to Christ? Find forgiveness and salvation in Him through His death, burial, and resurrection to be born again? That's the fundamental question for every believer or every person in the world. Because the answer to that question, whether you'll receive Him or reject Him, gives us the answer to the final big question in life. Where are we going? Destiny. The Bible says this, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Heaven, the presence of God for all eternity. Hell, outside the presence of God, eternal damnation, eternal death. The Bible calls it the second death. Not a pleasant place. Without salvation, a person, no matter what worldly wisdom they've obtained, how much power they may have in this world, or how much wealth they've accumulated, they will all eventually die and face eternity, either with God or separated from Him. The relevancy of understanding what God says about knowing Him cannot be overemphasized. It's the purpose and meaning of your life. Everybody's life. But so many people are distracted with the cares of this world, with the false religions and philosophies and ideologies of this world. To know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is everything. Everything. Now, the Christian faith answers all the big questions, and it answers it with the authority of God's Word. But there are claims that my answers are inconsistent. The Bible has contradictions in its teachings of the answers to the four big questions. So I want to tackle four charges made against Christianity. Four so-called contradictions. Let's tackle the first one. The first one says this: since God is good and He created all things, the Bible says so, why did He create evil? He's responsible for all of creation. Why is there evil? The direction this question goes is, since there is so much evil in the world, your God cannot be as good as He says He is, because He created evil. And evil has done much harm in the world. Now, for us as Christians, what do we say? Well, at first, it might seem that God created evil when He created all things. However, is evil a thing? Is it like a rock? Can I have a jar of evil? Evil is not a thing. Evil has no existence on its own. It is really the absence of good. Does cold exist? I know people have said, hey, it's cold in your sanctuary during the summer. Does cold exist? No. Cold does not exist. Cold is the absence of heat. Does dark exist? Darkness. We'll say, yeah, I turn my lights out, it's dark. Darkness does not exist. Darkness is the absence of light. Just like evil is the absence of good, Or I can put it actually a little bit better. Evil is the absence of God. Now, God did create all things. And yes, he did create in his creation the ability for evil to exist when he gave us free will. God didn't want a bunch of robots, a bunch of slaves that, you know, had no free will, that had to love him, had to serve him. No, he gave us free will because he truly loves us. Just like parents, we hope our kids love us. We don't try to make them. We want them to love us because that's real love. Forced love is not love. So God showed the greatest love to his creation, and he gave us the ability not to love him. Not to love him. And many, unfortunately, have taken God up on that offer. Evil is the absence of good. It's the absence of God. It's humanity taking its free will and abusing it. Let me give you a great example of this. King David, Psalms 51. David was a great guy. He was a man after God's own heart. And poor David, so many times when we talk about David, it's this example. This complete failure by David. David was the king. He was about 50 years old when he walked out on his balcony. And he looked over and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath on her roof. It's a custom back then. They did it. Don't ask right now. Ask on a Thursday. Why don't we explain that to you? He saw her and he lusted after her. Being the king, who's going to tell him no? Takes her, sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. That's not good. Because she's married. She's married to Uriah, a high-ranking officer in David's own army. He's the commander-in-chief. So David says, Uriah and all the armies at war, I'll have Uriah come back here on a few days' leave. A soldier coming from the battlefield, coming home to his beautiful wife, of course he's going to lie with her, and then everyone will think it's his baby. So he orders Uriah back from the front. Uriah is so dedicated to his military calling, his code of conduct, his honor, that his men are still sleeping on the hard ground at the front. David refuses to have the luxury of going home and being with his beautiful wife. He was honorable, had to be a Marine. So Uriah lays at the doorstep of David's palace. He says, I'll sleep on the cold ground. So now David's got a problem. Uriah won't do what he wants. So David says, I'll write up orders to the commander, the overall commander of my forces. He writes up these orders to the commander saying, you know, the valiant Uriah, he's always out in the front leading the fight, right? Well, when he's out there next time in the battle, and it gets really bad in the battle, I want you to pull all the good forces back, leaving Uriah out there by himself. And he'll be killed in battle. That's what David writes. He rolls it up. You know who he hands it to? To deliver to the commander? Uriah himself. Sealed orders. So he delivers them. He delivers his own murder. Exactly what happens. Uriah is killed. David takes Bathsheba as his own wife. David is like, got away with it. For about a year. He's got this hidden sin. Then the old prophet, Nathan, he comes to David. And he tells him a story. He says, oh, king, let me tell you a story of two men. I have one man right here, rich man, owns lots of sheep and cattle and just rich, doesn't have need of anything. And over here I have a poor man, he has nothing but a little lamb, just a little lamb. And it's more like a family pet than like livestock. Little lamb, that's all he's got. Well, the rich man over here had a friend come in to visit him. And of course, you know, when you had a friend visit, you put on a dinner. Well, the rich man was so greedy, he didn't want to use any of his stuff to feed his friend. So what did he do? The rich man went over here and he stole the man's little lamb, all that he had. And he took it over here and he cooked it up, served it to his friend. David hears this story and he's outraged. He's like, bring this man to me. I'll give him justice. Prophet looks at him and goes, you're that man. You have everything, David. Uriah, all he had was Bathsheba. And you took that from him. David is cut right to the heart. David is a good and righteous man, even though he did some very bad things. But when a good and righteous person, one that truly has the Spirit of God upon them and in them, when they really are confronted with their sin, with the truth, the Spirit causes repentance, a breaking over their sinfulness, a desire to turn from it and confess it to God. That's exactly what happens to David. Finally, someone was brave enough to stand up to David and confront him with his sin. And David repents. And he writes Psalms 51. Beautiful psalm. I got part of it here. He writes, for I acknowledge my transgressions, the breaking of God's laws. That's what transgressions are. He says, I acknowledge that I have broken God's law. And what does he call it? Sin. And my sin is always before me. Breaking God's law is sin. David acknowledges both. And then he says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. Whoa, what does that mean? He used his authority as king to probably, Bathsheba was totally in agreement to coming into the king's bedroom. We don't know. But, you know, he was the king. I'm sure there was a little bit of fear there. And then he murders her husband. Shouldn't the sin that he did be against Bathsheba and Uriah? But no, David says, I sinned against you, God. Why does he say that? Because the moral code that was given to us, the law, is based on whose character? God. Every sin, every breaking of the law is an attack on God himself because it's based on him. David acknowledges that. And look what he says in the next part. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil. He used his free will to do what he wanted to do. Break God's laws. He sinned, causing much harm and suffering and much evil. That's how he describes his actions. That's how he describes his sin. Evil. He ties it directly to evil. God gave us his free will out of love. However, all of us have abused that love and used our free will to sin, to do evil, to break fellowship with God, to break his laws. Evil is a creation not of God, but of us. Us. We are the source of evil in this world. God is not to blame. We cause evil. So we cause the suffering in this world. Which leads us to our next attack, where we have a so-called contradiction in the faith. If God is all powerful and loving, why does he allow so much suffering in the world? Good question. But they're saying is, God must not be all-powerful or he would stop the suffering. Or he's not loving. Which one is it? Well, he is all-powerful and he is loving. So why does he not stop the suffering in the world? What did we just learn? Who is the source of evil? Who is the source of suffering? So to get rid of suffering and evil, he'd have to get rid of us. Maybe the people who are asking that question and bringing that charge better think their logic through. Because they're asking God to destroy them. God is going to get rid of all evil, all suffering. He has set a day. He has fixed a day where he will judge the world. He's going to do it in an instant. But when he destroys evil, when he destroys the suffering in this world, he is destroying the source of that suffering and evil, which is humanity. But the Bible says this. First, 2 Peter. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise of destroying evil and sin, suffering, concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, is patient towards us, the source of evil, the source of suffering. He is patient towards us, not willing that any should perish because we're evil and sinful, that we should not perish, but that all should come to repentance, be saved, be forgiven for all the sin and evil we have done. God will destroy all evil one day, but it is right now showing humanity great grace and mercy by giving us evildoers time to repent and be saved from that destruction. Finally, We got two more, real quick. Why do Christians show hate instead of love towards sinners, especially the homosexual? Now, there is no doubt inside the Christian faith there are people who hate and show great hatred. The Westboro Baptist Church, we all know about them. I wish they were Methodist or Episcopalian or something. They had to be Baptists. They show hate. But in their hate, they demonstrate and prove they are not true children of God, because God is love. And his children show love. So their actions and their hatred prove their Christianity to be false. Now, on the other hand, though, I have to address this. The Bible, we have proven to be the authority. We have proven its reality. The Bible is the Word of God. Sets the rules for us, the moral code. When we break those rules, it's called sin. Sin separates us from God. Sin will come under judgment. Sin is what causes suffering in the world. And all sinners will be judged. And they will be sent to eternal damnation in hell. That's the reality. So the greatest act of love that a true Christian can show to sinners, including the homosexual, is to share that truth, that God will judge all sin. The Bible is clear. This is one passage in 1 Corinthians 6. There are many more like it. People say the Bible doesn't condemn sin and homosexuality. It does. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The only way to get into heaven is to be righteous. None of us can be righteous. The only way you can be righteous is to turn from your sin, repent, and put your faith in Jesus Christ to receive his righteousness on your account. If you don't do that, you stay unrighteous, and the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. This is not hate speech. That's what they're saying this is nowadays. They say, oh, that's hateful, Pastor. No, it's reality. If Christians really hated the homosexual, if we really hated sinners, we wouldn't tell them. We'd say, keep this verse to ourselves. And we'd let them get judged. And then let them get put into hell. So we weren't, you know, we're not around them. That would be hate. But that's not what we do. We share the truth. We tell the sinners. We tell the homosexual. It's not okay. There are people out there saying to the sinful world, oh, God is okay with your sin. God won't judge your sin. And those people are called loving. That's not love. Love is warning people of the reality. Not keeping our mouths quiet. And we know it's love because we're being persecuted for this stance. We're being called haters. And Christian businesses are being run out of business because we will not tell the world that sin is not sin. We're not going to stand with them and say, what is evil is now good. No. We love them too much. We don't want them to find out a very terrible reality on Judgment Day, that what they believed, that God was okay with sin, okay with homosexuality, only to hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. Greatest love we can show is telling the sinner that they are a sinner. It's not hateful. It's loving. Final objection they have. How can a loving God send people to hell? Well, that's one of the most simple ones to answer. Isaiah 30 says this, therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. He made the laws to protect us, laws to make life good. We've all chosen to break those laws. A judge delivers justice. All lawbreakers receive justice. All sinners will be put into hell if they do not repent from their sin. However, in keeping with God's consistent character of being a loving God, he wants to show grace. He wants to show mercy to every lawbreaker. So he sent Jesus to suffer on the cross. God showed us the greatest love. God showed justice was accomplished through that loving sacrifice on our behalf. Now, through the grace of God, all sinners can be forgiven and have eternal life in heaven. But for those who reject God's grace and mercy, who stay in their sinfulness, who live in the realm of fiction where God is okay with their sin, then they, one terrible day, will have a reality call and they will be judged by a loving God who wanted them to repent. A loving God will send people into hell. Because he is a God of justice. You can't pick and choose what you like about God and what you don't like. You got to accept the whole package. God is loving, but God is also just. I see several married couples out here. I mean, who do I want to vote? I'll pick on Christina and Pat or Patrick. My mind just went blank. Christina, let me ask you, Pat, first, Patrick. Did you just accept the good stuff about Christina? Or did you take this little bit of negative that was there? Okay, she did. He did. Yeah, take the whole thing. Christina, Did you accept all the negative about Patrick and the little bit of good? Okay. You don't get to pick and choose. Let me give you an example. I've shared this one with you before, and it'll be my closing example since I got 5 minutes. You know, I have a wife. Everyone says she's my better half. Thank you for saying that. And I got beautiful children. We all know husbands, wives can nag, right? None of you are shaking your head. Why? Gotta leave me out there to hang. Thanks. And we all know kids can drive us crazy. Right, Mom? She's just smiling. Yeah, I'm not saying nothing. So one day, my wife is nagging me. My kids are going crazy. And I don't have a lot of hair to pull out. And I freak out and I kill my whole family. Then I go before the judge here in Redding, California. And I say, Judge, the wife, the kids, I just freaked out. I lost it. I'm sorry. Let me go. And the judge sitting up there behind the big desk says, you know what? I got a wife. I got kids. You're free to go. How would you feel about that, judge? Come on, speak up. Would you be mad? Why? Why would you be mad, Ruth? He let your pastor off. You see, there's a core inside us for justice because we're made in the image of God by God. He's a God of justice, so we have justice in our DNA. And the judge is supposed to fulfill the law. We'll even go there, Gary. But the judge should have said, Pastor Omer, you're guilty. And I'm glad you're sorry, but you're going to jail for life. That's what you deserve. You broke the law. Be even better if he said, you got the death penalty, because that's what I would deserve. If the judge did that, sentenced me to life imprisonment, how many people would look at the judge and go, oh, so unloving? How many of you guys would say that? Nobody. But when God judges, even though he's given people way out, he died for them, he's pleaded with them to repent, people go, oh, what an unloving God. The contradiction is not in Christianity, it's in the people's logic who are asking such an illogical question. Conclusion. The Christian faith. The Christian faith answers the big questions of life with sound consistency and relevancy, with overwhelming evidence and proven truths. The Christian faith is reality. It's the only belief system that can handle 2,000 years and more of attack. That wasn't me. Of attack. And criticizing. And testing. It's proven itself. We as Christians can stand boldly in what we believe. And that the reality of our life is reality. Now the goal is this. And that's what we're really going to do with this whole series for the next several weeks. We're going to take one belief system in the world and in love, analyze it, test it, and show where everyone goes wrong. Everyone contradicts itself. Everyone is false. I'm not going to be attacking in a mean way. We're just going to be analyzing the truth. And it's crucial Because we need to be, as Christians, out there talking to our friends, our family members who are in these false belief systems. If they're in any other reality but Christianity, they're going to suffer great loss on Judgment Day. God has fixed a day. He's appointed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness. The tool to get that message out is us. We used to be a source for evil and suffering in this world, but we've been reconciled, we've been redeemed, and now we're a tool to bring hope and change the gospel. We're to bring life. That's what we're called to do.